Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the first Gospel account. Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, reading from God's holy word. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, with light and comfort from above, be thou our guardian, thou our guide, where every thought and step preside. The light of truth to us display, and make us know, choose thy way. Plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. May that be the prayer of each one of us this day, Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why do we use questions? By asking questions, we're seeking information as to a problem that requires an answer or a solution. We're seeking truth versus error. In Acts 28:22, the Jews said to Paul, "We want to hear from you what you think for concerning this sect. Christianity, it's spoken against everywhere." Any true progress in life requires that we ask questions. And good questions are indicative of good thinking. We use our minds to choose the best option or preference. As usual, the best place to go for answers is to Jesus, our model teacher. John 13:13, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, you say well, for so I am." Jesus employed questions as one of his teaching methods. Jesus used questions, first of all, to arouse interest and to guide thought. Mark 2:9, "Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" Jesus also used questions to make contact with people. In John 20, verse 15, he said to Mary Magdalene, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Jesus also used questions to determine what people believe. Matthew 16:15, he said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus also used questions to reveal people's motives and their heart condition. Matthew 9:4, he said to the Pharisees, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" We see purpose revealed by Jesus' questions in our Bible text today. What's the context? It's Wednesday. It's the middle of the Passion Week. And we define the Passion Week, remember, Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and be raised again the third day. Here in Matthew 22, he had just finished addressing three questions from his Jewish opponents, those religious elites, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. And they made up the Sanhedrin. That was the civil, judicial, and religious ruling body in Israel. The Pharisees, they were from the middle class. There were 6,000 of them in Israel. They made up the oral law, remember, that replaced the scripture, the man-made law, the legalisms. There were 1,000 of those laws. They were the adders to scripture. Revelation 22:18, "You add to scripture, God says he'll add all the plagues to you that are in the book." Then we had the Sadducees. They are the upper class. They are the high priests, the rich. They were the ones that profited from the money changer business in the temple. Revelation 22:19, they were the subtractors from Scripture. Their names are not written in the book of life. Acts 23:8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit. And then there's the scribes. They were the experts in interpreting the Old Testament law. They were mainly from the Pharisees. We should take note that none of those questions were asked Jesus in sincerity, but in actual hatred for him. Luke 11:53-54. Jesus said these things to them. The scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. In their spiritual blindness and hardness of heart, they failed to see the heart of Jesus for all unbelievers in his questions, to them and for those overhearing their exchange. Jesus revealed here his dispositional will. Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those who are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. May the Spirit open our eyes to spiritual truths in Jesus' questions and answers in our Bible text. Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from your law. What Jesus spoke in April of 30 AD is still applicable to us in February of 2023. It still has eternal consequences. It still discriminates between two destinies, either heaven or hell. And it all revolves around the question in our sermon title today, whose son is Jesus? Follow along in the outline provided in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title, whose son is Jesus? The first point is a preparatory question, verse 41 in the beginning of verse 42. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now, Jesus was teaching in the temple Wednesday of the Passion Week, chapter 21:23. It's 2 days away from Good Friday, and the hatred of this religious establishment would boil over, where they would incite the mob. They'd be howling, crucify him, crucify him, in John 19:14-15. And after addressing those three questions, then Jesus became the questioner. So what was Jesus' purpose here? Was he seeking information? No. Jesus was the God-man. And as God, he was omniscient. He knew all things. 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows our hearts. In John 2:23-25, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And we could say he knew immediately, comprehensively, exhaustively. So what was his purpose here? We could say his purpose was threefold. Number one, he wanted to expose his opponents' hypocrisy, their hardness of heart, spiritual ignorance as to who he was. Matthew 22:29, you are mistaken, Jesus told them, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. John 5:39-40, search the scriptures, Jesus told them, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you might have life. John 8:19, they said to Jesus, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you'd know my father also. Jesus was giving his hate-filled opposition here essentially their last chance at being saved. That's another purpose of his. He was to them just like God was to sinning Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to clothe themselves, and then what did they do? They went to hide themselves from God. God comes into the garden, communed with them like he normally did, and he said, where are you? Didn't he know where they were? Of course he did. But what he's doing is God was giving them there a chance to repent of their sin. So Jesus is giving essentially his opposition here one last chance at the gospel to repent of their sin and humble themselves before him as their Messiah, their Savior. Another purpose Jesus had is he wanted the Pharisees to address their well-known beliefs about the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. That is, what was Jesus' Jewish line of descent? Genealogies are very big to Jews. You start talking genealogies with people from the Near East. I once came across an incident where two young men from India could cite their genealogy all the way back, name by name, all the way back to the 8th century. And in Matthew's gospel account here, we see right away, well, how does he start it out? He says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verses 18 to 25 of chapter 1, Matthew delineates for us Jesus' divine descent. In the first 17 verses, his human lineage. And at verse 6, it says very specifically that Jesus is a descendant of David. In looking at this situation, friends, we should not presume on God's grace. Oh, we live in the church age. There will always be another chance for salvation. I've heard that before. I'll have many opportunities to hear that gospel again. What did Jesus say to this Jewish nation? You missed your day of visitation. Luke 19:44. You missed the day of salvation. It was offered to you freely, and you rejected it in hardness of heart. And in 70 AD, this is 30 AD, in 70 AD, there's only judgment and not grace. The Romans would come, destroy the temple, Jerusalem. 1.2 million Jews murdered. Hundreds of thousands into captivity. And all the genealogical records destroyed. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Rhetorical question, you can't. D.L. Moody in October 1871, crusade in Chicago, preaching the gospel. He gets done, and what does he do? He tells the audience, you go home and think about it. Later that day, you have the great Chicago fire. Rampaged through the whole city. Sidewalks were of wood then, buildings of wood. And with the winds, it just destroyed everything, and many people lost their lives. Many people were in attendance in that crusade, and that day of Moody lost their lives. And for the rest of his life, Moody chagrined over that, and he said, never again will I tell people to go home and think about it. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Just a little over a week ago, my wife's niece down in Wayzata had a friend of hers, got into his car on a Saturday morning, going to run some errands. Car slipped on the ice. He hit another car. He went into the ditch, and he died. 39 years old, died. Man knows not his time. Only God knows the appointed time for each one of us. Hebrews 9:27. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Whose son is Jesus? The first point is the preparatory question. The second point is the Pharisees' simplistic answer, the end of verse 42. They said to him, the son of David. The son of David was the most common first century messianic title. It's a theme of the gospel according to Matthew. Son of David is mentioned 10 times in Matthew's gospel account. As we've already cited, it begins right away in chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Matthew's inspired meaning, as revealed in our Bible text, is much more than that of the religious establishment and the common people. They knew their Old Testament scriptures. They knew the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. A king in the line of David, a descendant of his, the Messiah, God's anointed, the Christ, would one day come and reign on that Davidic throne forever and ever. In fact, the Messiah was even called David, which means a descendant of David in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Ezekiel 34, 23, and Hosea 3, 5. But sadly, as known already by the omniscient Jesus Christ, their meaning was riddled with falsehoods. Matthew 22, 29. You are mistaken, Jesus said, you do not know the scriptures. To them, the son of David meant, first of all, and this is false now, an earthly king, not deity. Secondly, to them, son of David meant one who would come and destroy Rome, not their sins. And third, a person who would fulfill all their material expectations, not spiritual hope. They would be restored to a time of prosperity and peace, just like under King Solomon, where every man would live under his vine and under his fig tree, all under the coming Messiah, that earthly ruler in the line of David. Friend, if you had been in the audience that day on the Temple Mount, how would you have answered Jesus? How about today? Would your answer be simplistic? Would it mirror the mantra of our day that says, well, Jesus was a good teacher, a mere man of high morals that gave us a good model to follow. He died a horrific death. He remains in the grave with all his unfulfilled dreams and claims. Or would you have the courage to be one of the few against the liberal religious establishment, the majority of our day? And would you declare with Thomas in John 20:28, my Lord and my God? Or would you declare with Peter in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? Or would you declare with John the Baptist in John 1:29-34, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, and that includes being silent, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Whose son is Jesus? The first point is a preparatory question. The second one is the Pharisee's simplistic answer. The third point is the problematic question. Verses 43 to 45. Jesus said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says Jesus is deity. He's God himself. He echoes John 1:1-5. The word became flesh in verse 14. And the word was with God, and the word was God. The word created all things. He's before all things. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see in verse 44, Jesus quotes David's messianic psalm, Psalm 110. And he quotes verse 1. That's the most quoted Old Testament verse in all of the New Testament. Follow along. The Lord, you'll see there capital O-L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That means specifically Yahweh, over 6,000 times in the Old Testament. Yahweh. It's the name God gave himself in Exodus 3:14. I am who I am. The self-existent one. He's not answerable to anybody. The self-sufficient one. He has no needs. The eternal one. He has no beginning and no end. The Lord says to my Lord, capital L, small o, small r, small d. That is Adonai in the Hebrew, Kyrios in the Greek. That means he's God, he's creator, he's Elohim. He is one who rules over his creation, over all things. He says, the Lord says to my Lord. In the Old Testament, when a scribe came to the name Yahweh, that was the ineffable name. You did not pronounce it, say it out loud. What the scribe would do when he came to, in copying the Old Testament, when he came to that name, he would immediately get up from his desk, he would take off his clothes, he would go take a bath, he would put on new clean clothes, and he would get a new pen. And then he would sit down and write the name Yahweh. So they would substitute Adonai or kurios for that. Capital L, small O, small r, small d. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit was the position of ruling and reigning. Colossians 1:15-19. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him, and he's before all things. And by him all things consist, and he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. He's at the right hand. The right hand is a position of dignity, honor, equality with God the Father. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus has gone into heaven, principalities, powers, authorities being made subject to him. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. John 14:9, Jesus said to Peter, to Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has manifested him, he has disclosed him, he has revealed him. David says that Jesus was deity, God, the Son of God. As B.B. Warfield said, that's a metaphysical designation asserting equality with God. How did David know that? How did David know that in 1000 B.C. he wrote this? He knew that the same way Peter could confess in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus respond to him? Matthew 16:17, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood is not revealed unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. It's revealed to them. As John Owen says, immediate, informative communication from God, disclosing things that would otherwise not be made known. Acts 2:29-36. What does it say there about David? It says, men and brethren, let me speak, Peter says, freely to you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promises of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you've crucified is both Lord and Christ. Jesus' opponents, they could not understand this. Why? Ephesians 4:18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. Jesus' opponents could not understand what Jesus was saying spiritually. The end of verse 44, till I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? That means, friends, that there's coming a day, and I encourage you to read Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, Psalm 2 this week. There's coming a day when God the Father will honor God the Son and put all the Son's enemies under his feet. That's an ancient Near Eastern practice, Joshua 10:24. If a king defeated another king, he would have the defeated king lay on the ground, prostrate on the ground, and then the conquering king would put his sandal, his foot, on that defeated king's neck. And he was telling everybody that that king was in submission to him, that he was the King of the King. He was the King of the King. And Jesus Christ, with his second coming, he will defeat all of his enemies. Matthew 13, 36 to 43. You read in the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, 11 through 16, Jesus comes on a white horse, which symbolizes victory. He comes with all his saints, also on white horses, and he has a robe with a name dipped in, a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And what does he do? He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He crushes all of his enemies. And on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. One day, all of Jesus' enemies will bow the knee to him in total subjection to his lordship. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friend, are you a friend or are you a foe of Jesus? R.C. Sproul says everyone has a relation to God. You're either for him or against him. Jesus said the same thing, Luke 11, 23. You're either with me or you're against me. You either gather or you scatter. There's no third option. There's no fence riding. It's either or. This day you've been warned. You've been warned to flee the wrath to come, Matthew 3, 7. You've been informed that there's no escape if you neglect so great a salvation, Hebrews 2, 3. Verse 45. Verse 45. Jesus says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? David, under the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit, declares the truth about Jesus. He was both David's son in his humanity, and he's David's Lord in his deity. He is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Savior, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Either believe in him now, friend, or your neck will be placed under his wrathful foot forever in hell. Whose son is he? The preparatory question, the Pharisee's simplistic answer, the problematic question, point four, the Pharisee's silent anger. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Why didn't Jesus just bluntly tell him, I am the Christ? That's what he did to the Samaritan woman in John 4, 25 and 26. Because, friends, they evidenced willful, obstinate ignorance. What does that mean? They blatantly rejected what they knew to be true. You see, in public, they said that Jesus cast out the demons by the Beelzebub, the devil, in Matthew 12, 24. But in private, they said, what are we going to do with this guy? He does signs. He does miracles. They're from God, John 11, 47. So in John 8, 25, they said, who are you, Jesus? And Jesus looks at them and says, just what I've told you from the beginning. In other words, I keep repeating to you. I keep repeating to you. Just as in our Bible text today. Proverbs 29, 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Their only recourse at this time in their hardened unbelief before such evidence was silence. John MacArthur says this, they were dumbfounded but not convinced, silenced but not convicted, humiliated but not humble, reluctantly impressed but still unbelieving. Jesus knew their hearts, seething in anger, blinded with rage, intimidated, and embarrassed. Friends, Jesus had purposely stoked the fire of their anger against him because he knew his hour had come, and in 2 days would result in his crucifixion with their howling, crucify him, crucify him. John 19, 14, 15. Listen closely, friend. Not to respond to Jesus' questions in verses 42 and 45, that is to respond in silence, is to speak against Jesus. Paraphrasing Dietrich Bonhoeffer, silence in the face of evidence is incriminating. you will be deemed an unbeliever. God will not hold you guiltless. Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. 4 points this morning under the title, Whose Son is Jesus? Preparatory question, Pharisee's simplistic answer, the problematic question, and the Pharisee's silent anger. Friends, the most important question, you've heard this over this pulpit again, and you are going to hear it again as long as I live. The most important question that ever faces any human being is, how do you get a right relationship with God? And the corollary to that, inseparable, is, who is Jesus? In 1 John 2:22 and 23, Jesus says, or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John wrote, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." In Acts 4:12, "Neither is salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." That's the biblical doctrine of exclusivity. And that is so repulsive to our postmodern, pluralistic, relativistic age that says there's value in every religion, there's many ways to God, Jesus just being one of many. There are no absolute truths. You can have your truth and I can have my truth. We can agree to get along, and kumbaya, in the end we'll all be saved and heaven will be full and hell will be empty. Hogwash. Hogwash. Friend, what do you think of Jesus' person? Who is he? Is he the Son of God? Is he incarnate Lord, God-man? Is he the Savior? He had to be God to have the power to save us. He had to be man, perfect man without sin, in order to be our perfect substitute and representative on the cross. So what do you think of the cross? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in miracles? Paul said to King Agrippa, "Why do you think it a thing incredible that God should raise the dead?" Acts 26:8. Friend, have you repented of your sin? The wages of sin is death. You sin and they're not repented. You earn hell. It's your wages. Everlasting damnation in hell. God's eternal presence in wrath. You earn it. The Bible teaches the universality of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible also teaches Romans 5:8, God commended his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friend, have you put faith in Jesus as Redeemer, Shepherd, Advocate, Comforter, Intercessor, Friend? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. For by grace you've been saved. Not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Is Jesus your treasure? John 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he went and sold all he had to buy the field. Jesus is that treasure, supreme treasure. Do you love him? Do you live to obey him? Do you make him known? John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, Jesus said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. If Jesus is in you, he cannot help but come out of you. Now, in conclusion, listen to this. It's not enough to know about Jesus Christ and to answer yes to all of these questions. Each one of these truths must transform you by God's Spirit in Christ Jesus. You must be born again. It's only a work that God can do. A principle of new life is implanted in you. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things passed away, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, And that word new means kainos. You are radically different, transformed from what you were before, knowing these truths. William Wilberforce called it the great change. Friends, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words. These are meant to pierce the heart. Every one of us to the core, dear Heavenly Father. These are important questions. Eternal destiny determining questions. It all centers on who is Jesus. I pray your Spirit would move, enlighten, convict. That everyone here, dear Heavenly Father, would proclaim Jesus as Savior and Lord, forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross, and out of love and gratitude would live for Jesus, live to make him known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.